The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
We have some lovely scripture readers from these parts. That's my wife. I'm not a creep. Okay, maybe both of those things are true. Good morning. I want to show you an image of the Kohinoor diamond. Kohinoor diamond. The exact origin of the diamond is unclear, but it can concretely be traced back to at least 12th century India. It has a long and contested history, but now, due to some ethically suspect circumstances, it resides in England as the centerpiece of the crown jewels. In its current form, it's about the size of a small plum. For those of us who have a diamond on right now, you can look down at your hand and imagine something that is about 106 carats large. Some estimate it's worth at more than $400 million. Others say it's priceless because of the political and historical implications tied to its ownership. But if we could set aside the baggage of greed and materialism that's associated with diamonds, the dark side of how they're often sourced, diamonds themselves are truly remarkable for a number of reasons. Often, we don't consider the process of how they're made, right? We focus rather on the product, what we see presented in the shiny case or what glistens on someone's finger. But what we see in that final state is really something that comes only after the lapidary. That's my new vocab for the week, lapidary. Thank you very much. The gem specialist works with a raw diamond, inspects it, uses careful hands. Diamonds typically come out cloudy and misshaped, so the lapidary has to remove imperfections, buff out the rough edges, shape and polish it so its brilliance is exposed and its value is enhanced. In fact, long before a diamond will ever see the light of day, its story actually begins deep beneath the Earth's surface, at depths more than 100 miles down, where the temperatures are more than 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, places where the weight of the Earth exacts a pressure per square inch at more than 725,000 pounds. This force presses carbon atoms into one of the hardest and most beautiful substances in existence. And this process doesn't happen overnight. It's incredibly slow. The experts say that if we wanted to make new diamonds today, we would need the conditions I just described to exist for billions, like Dr. Evil with the B, billions of years. And then what is deep down has to be surfaced, has to be transported up to the Earth's surface through hot and violent volcanic eruptions. The process of forming a diamond requires heat, pressure, time, cutting, and polishing. I think there's a spiritual lesson here for us. I was struck by something Noel said last week. He said, God keeps his promises, but he does it his way, according to his timing with the people he chooses. We participate by fearing and obeying him. What if the immense time, pressure, and work that goes into a diamond's formation can tell us about what God is trying to do in our own lives? What if the forces and the circumstances that we face that are unbearable, they seem unending, they're subterranean, no one sees them? What if they're actually instrumental for producing in us something that's beautiful and sturdy? Well, good morning again. I'm one of Riv's pastors. I'm Justin. Thanks for having you here in week three, our third installment of our Exodus series. And Exodus is just a heading out. It's a leaving. And as we go through this ancient text, we pick up from where Genesis, the first book of the Bible, ends, mindful that in chapter 12 of Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abram. Then he changes his name to Abraham later. Chapter 15, you get a promise for Abraham and his descendants. And then you read later that those descendants are seeking refuge from a famine and they go to Egypt. And by the time of the Exodus, the people are a massive population. They're not in the promised land. They found themselves entrenched in this deep and systemic oppression of slavery. And their numbers are growing so rapidly that all of Egypt is nervous about this swelling population. Last week, we explored Moses' birth, how he was spared from infanticide, how he was plucked from the river, brought into Pharaoh's household, simultaneously being raised by his own mother and a little bit of his own cultural imprint, and by the Egyptian royalty itself. Divine circumstances bring a mixed cultural heritage. So he's got training with the family, training with the court of Egypt. He would have understood cultures and been groomed to be a leader. Things like math, astronomy were the norm. He would have been well-fed, perhaps trained even how to fight and handle himself physically. In Acts 7 in the New Testament, Stephen's given a sermon, and he says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. He had rare experiences, elite experiences necessary for shaping leaders. Perhaps we could think of Moses as a raw diamond with great potential. Then as we move through Exodus 2 for today, we're going to fast forward well into adulthood. Pick it up at verse 11. It says, years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and he observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and he hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you attacking your neighbor? Now the man who is in the wrong is going to be defensive. When you're in the wrong, you get defensive, right? It's the I'm rubber and you're glue, right? That's the thing. It lives well through the ages. Who made you a commander and judge over us? Now what's interesting, in that scoff, there's an answer. God. God would make him the commander and judge over them. It just wasn't the right time. The man replied, are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses became afraid and thought, what I did is surely known. Here's Moses in adulthood, burdened by seeing evil, but he goes about dealing with it in the wrong way. Now, Moses could have used his power and privilege effectively. He could have shown restraint. That's what authority ought to do. But he didn't. He responded in a way that was impulsive. It was excessive. He used lethal force. Clearly, he's more stone than diamond at this point. He's not yet trained to be the leader God wants him to be. He doesn't have the kind of substance that respects what people need. He doesn't have the kind of character that accompanies his smarts and power. So as we see in Moses, this impulsivity, this violence, this is normal for worldly princes, by the way. It reveals in large effect that he is not ready and that his actions were really all about him. We do these rationalizations sometimes, right? Where I have some interests that converge with some of God's interests, and boy, that's convenient. I know that that doesn't map onto any of our lives. But he wasn't shaped by and submitted to the ways of God. And don't we do this in less dramatic ways? I mean, something is wrong, we're troubled by it, we address it, and then we're wrong as we go about trying to deal with the wrong in a way that serves my own flesh. Our high standards morph into self-righteousness. Standing up for yourself morphs into slander or shouting. an appropriate critique that must be levied becomes a harsh insult. James tells us that human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Romans tells us, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here, Moses is overcome by evil. It has mastered him. So when Moses realizes the killing has been observed, he does what we do. He runs away. Pharaoh, for you nerds, this is Thutmose III, wants to kill him, verse 15. You're welcome. When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well, right? The common story. Person does the bad thing. Person gets exposed for the bad thing. Person runs away. Person hides. It's as old as time. At this point, we see that Moses is not only ineffective, we also see that he's deeply insecure. He is not ready. What we're seeing here is that God often waits to use his servants until they rely upon his power. God can move at any time. He can do the thing. It's all his chessboard. But he often waits until his servants will rely on his power to work and to move. I read a commentary that observed that God is showing us two things here. Number one, Pharaoh, for all his power, couldn't destroy the Hebrews. And that number two, Moses couldn't deliver them. Instead, everything would hinge on God's power, his plans, his timing. So in the time being, what does Moses do? He heads east. He goes to Midian. We want to show you a map here. I believe this corresponds to page 107 for those of you playing at home with the study guide. Probably present-day Saudi Arabia. And so mind you, at this point, he's not an Egyptian in Egypt. He's not a Hebrew with Hebrews. He's not in the promised land. He is a man without a country. He's not sure who he is. He's not sure whose he is. He's going nowhere. He feels like a nobody. If you're paying attention to the bigger story here, you might think, has the author lost the plot? I mean, for Moses, it's already been 40 years. And he's not leading. For the people, it's been 400. They're in bondage. Where's the deliverance? Where's the promises? For us, how do you make sense of life when you're defeated, when you're stuck, especially in an extended season of time? Does God hear? Does God remember? Does he see? Does he know? Are you left alone? For Moses, now out of Egypt, he's in Midian, seated by a well, the story resumes, verse 16 and 17. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away, but Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. So we meet the priest of Midian here in this next little bit. His name is Reuel, a.k.a. Jethro. Likely Jethro could have been the first name, Reuel, last name, family name. And his importance will pop up sporadically throughout Exodus. And Reuel is interesting because that means friend of God. This is a signal that he likely wasn't a pagan priest, but he was a servant of the Most High God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so apparently, you have this wise father figure with a loving household that functions like an oasis out in the harsh desert. And his daughters, these young vulnerable women, are trying to water the animals. They're driven away and threatened by some shepherds. And again, we see Moses. I mean, we'll give him this. He doesn't have the bystander effect where he just watches and lets something happen. You remember that show, What Would You Do? Or the Hidden Camera, right? We were with John Quinones, and like they would have like the person that like she was wearing a pregnancy suit and she'd be putting back wine that really wasn't wine, it was juice. And like, would the civilian be like, bartender, can you stop? Right? Anyways, he leans in. He does it again. He intervenes at the presence of injustice. He's confrontational. Yet this time, there's no mention of lethal violence. Gold star for not murdering, right? In fact, Moses defends the vulnerable, and he does something especially countercultural back then. As a man, he serves the women. He waters their flock. Is his character being polished a bit? Reuel is surprised when the daughters return home early, and he asks why, what was going on, and they tell him this Egyptian, probably his clothes or his dialect, came to our aid. He said, we got to go find him, invite him over as a thank you. Let's give him a meal. He agrees. He comes back. They hit it off, stays a while, marries one of the daughters. One thing leads to another. Verse 22, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom. He said, I have been an alien in a foreign land. Gershom means sojourner. He names his son after what he was experiencing. So Moses is a foreigner. He's an alien. He's an exile in a distant land. He's not even the leader of the household clan. And this happens for 40 years. 40 years. Just a few lines here account for four decades. This might seem like this sad throwaway line that this noble prince becomes this modest family man, that this rich boy is now a lowly shepherd. See, often we're more aware of the beginning of the story, the moments of high drama, right? Where he's rescued from the basket in the river, then he gets this royal upbringing, or the high drama of the rising action, like the burning bush, right? That's a miraculous theophany. He gets to talk with God. God commissions him, says, you're my man. You're gonna go confront this global superpower in their sin. You're gonna lead the people out. And we love these moments of high drama. But we forget that the burning bush episode happens when he's 80. Like, he should be lining up for a shuffleboard in Florida, right? Orlando, greater Orlando area. Anyways. But do we know about the boring middle? The midlife crisis, when he's just a sojourner. 40 years as an immigrant. Vulnerable. Despised. That's my point here. Diamonds aren't made overnight. You need pressure. You need heat. You need time. What if the most important training that Moses received wasn't as a youth in Egypt, but it was here in the extended crisis in the desert of Midian? Decades of a harsh and simple life as a shepherd chipped off his pride, buffed out his ego. Later, in Numbers 12, we read that Moses, the formerly privileged rich guy, tough boy, with blood on his hands, was, quote, a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. And I think this wasn't just because he had hard circumstances, because sometimes hard circumstances makes for hard people, right? Bitterness is usually what happens when we go through something. Rather, I think this humble dignity had to do with who he was spending time with in Midian, that he was walking with God, participating, living in a reverential awe of who God was. Later, in Exodus 33, when you read about the encounters in the tent of meeting, it explains this very unique intimacy that Moses had. It said the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one who speaks to a friend. We're not talking about rules. We're not talking about rigid, empty disciplines here. Speaking to God as if he was a friend. Do you and I have that? He was becoming refined enough to become an instrument in the hands of the true Redeemer. A commentary observed, now, meek at last, Moses was finally a usable man. So from this ancient story, what are some implications for us many, many years later? I have three. First, we too are sojourners. You and I are also sojourners. If we take the New Testament seriously and we notice how it talks about the nature of true Christian citizenship, in some ways we can realize we're like Moses. Moses in Midian. We are resident aliens. We could get a license plate that says Gershom. That would not land very well. Don't do that. Since heaven is not our present home, when Paul writes the Philippians, he points out, as citizens of heaven. That's where he locates it. You're not a citizen of the earthly empire. Yeah, you live there, but you represent someplace else. This reality gets worked out in the epistle of 1 Peter. History and the text teach us that the apostles and the believers were often victims of great persecution. And it got especially bad during Nero's reign. They were falsely blamed for the great fire of Rome. They were later dying in the arena, burnt alive. And so when Peter writes his letter, he writes to these scattered pockets of scared exiles. They're suffering communities in Asia Minor. And before he tells them to submit to the authorities in that context, oh my gosh, that's a sermon, Peter frames the true identity of the believers. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against the soul." He said that strangers, exiles, live where you are now in accordance with your high calling. Be pure, have a good reputation with outsiders, love each other, be spokespeople for heaven. So we too are sojourners. We are exiles in a distant land. Number two, and I'm going to take a moment with this one. Our deserts are formative. They're not wasted. The deserts that we walk through, that we stay in, form us. They're not a waste of time. I actually entitled this talk "Molded in Midian," because that's where I believe Moses was formed. As heat and pressure and time is required for diamonds, the desert did that for Moses. 40 hard years weren't an accident. That was exactly what the lapidary was using to cut, to refine, to turn this rough, cloudy stone into a polished gem. Think about it. Young Moses had potential, but was comfortable. He was out of touch. He was not effective. He was unsure of his identity. He had a temper. And when we have a temper, that is panic and control that masks fear. It's you not realizing, I don't have power, so I'm going to throw a fit. It's a sign of weakness. So for all of his bravado, he is insecure. He feared being seen. Later, Moses 2.0, everything he does is going to be in public. He fears the king's anger. He fears the king. He's later going to confront the king. In Hebrews, looking back into the Old Testament, it says this: "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up," not when he had turned old, but when he had grown up. We need to grow up. Moses had to grow up. "He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ," not disgrace because he was an idiot, but disgrace for the sake of Christ, "as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt," because he was looking ahead to his reward. "By faith, he left Egypt." The first time he left Egypt, he left like a coward. The second time, he left by faith. "Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible." How was this rough stone polished up? This fearful, conflicted man, how was he molded into a sparkling gem? Well, it says he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He's living in faith. When we truly see God, we realize our identity doesn't come from circumstances, from comfort, from ease, from a reputation. It doesn't come from our culture. It doesn't come from our country of origin. It comes from our maker. And like you, I've had a number of these deserts in my life. I always kind of think I'm in one kind of desert or another, it seems. Sometimes they're self-inflicted. Sometimes others cause the stress. Sometimes it's happenstance. Sometimes it's all of the above. And you know this, right? Could be money woes, our careers going nowhere, health issues, a crisis of the faith, or you see issues in a leader that just knocks the wind out of you. Current events. I learned this week that there is a thing called election stress disorder. Everyone's laughing. You're like, "That's not me. It's me." We have unmet dreams. We worry about our family and friends. We worry about our reputation. Our mental health tanks. We're just bored. Sometimes we're navigating trauma. Sometimes these seasons are lasting weeks, months, or years, or the entire duration of the marriage. And I don't know about you, what you do in these seasons. I know that what's easy is to become Eeyore and to throw ourselves a pity party, right? We get bitter. Oh, so hard to be me. More self-pity, and I'm thinking about me all the time rather than getting better. Getting resolve and getting self-forgetful. What if the deserts aren't really roadblocks, but they're actually the very routes we're supposed to be on? Right? I mean, growth almost never comes through quick little life hacks and easy techniques. Usually it's deep dispositional shifts. A change of my will. Do you know how hard it is to change a will, to break a will? That's the catalyst. I mean, think about the frustrations we have with health. I mean, the abundance of wishful thinking and excuses are not enough to counteract the absence of self-control and discipline over time. That's not how we change. As I look back soberly on my own life, I see that the pressure, the heat, and the time, and the time with God is fodder for renewal. Those of you who know me well know that, like, in my mid-20s, I had a tough season, right? Listened to a lot of Bright Eyes. It was just a really sad moment. I was sick, and I didn't realize what was going on. Turns out I had celiac disease, but I just kept eating gluten, and the doctors were like, oh, food poisoning again. Some strained relationships. I had vocational frustration in the Great Recession. As an ambitious dreamer, I had unfulfilled dreams. And at the same time, I think the spirit, wisdom around me, the scripture, was saying maybe there's a little bit more. I remember resonating with the lyrics of a Dashboard confessional song. Again, lots of emo. This came to mind this past week when I was in my study of Moses, where Chris Carrabba's talking about his own journey, feeling lost and unsure and rejected and all the bumps along the way. And he spins it in a redemptive light in his song, Hell on the Throat, which is it's not a single, it's a deep cut, because I'm that kind of snob, okay? I go to the deep cuts. He said, along the way, the turns are sharp. No one said it will be easy. I must admit, I thought the trip was better made in younger seasons. But all these years in pursuit made a man of a fool, till every word I say is unwavered. Usually it goes like this. We have a desire or a plan, and it's good. It's maybe even of God, but we're not ready yet. We're not qualified. You got the dream, you got the ambition, but you don't have the character. But if we suffer well, if we wait with integrity, if we persevere, pressure can make diamonds. Looking back and hopefully looking forward, I can see how deserts can help thicken my skin, make me more resilient, more empathy, more consistency, to prepare me for things like fatherhood and leadership, which are not easy. Opportunities to influence people without going to my head, or going to my head and then I'll admit it. Or then you fail and it could crush. But you admit it and grace comes and grace comes and grace comes. And so as I'm saying this, let's be clear. My point isn't always like, hey, just wait. Opportunities are always right around the corner. I'm not saying that. Our subjective successes are not guaranteed. And even if they were, that wouldn't be the win. Everything that we have virtually can be lost. Rather, hear me on this. The win is when the enoughness of God is enough. When the enoughness of God is enough, when we are content, we get an intimacy that leads to sanctification, the process of becoming more like him. In Christian circles, Romans 8:28 is a big deal, and it should be. We love it. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. It doesn't say that all things are good. They're not. But all things work together for the good. Oh, we love that. But what we don't realize is verse 28 and verse 29 and all that around it is an extended thought. Verse 29, Paul says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Normally, we like the first part. We put that on the fridge. And we ignore the second part. God's saying that he is writing our stories sovereignly with twists and turns that, yes, are for our good. And by the way, God's definition of the good is different, and he's the definer. Anyways, it's for our good, but not ultimately about us. He wants to save us. He wants to change us so that we would be more shaped into the radiant character of Jesus. Think with me. How might God be using the circumstances, the challenges that you're facing right now to shape you, to cut you, to mold you? In the words of John the Baptist, that you might decrease so that he might increase. To mold you into the instrument of mercy that our aching world so desperately needs. So, our deserts are formative. They're not wasted. If I were to stop here, the sermon would be amiss. It would run the risk of being like self-help, self-congratulatory. So let's go to point number three. It's ultimately not about the diamond. It's not about the diamond. It's about the lapidary. Often we are way too easily impressed when we see changes in Moses, when we marvel at some progress of a wicked sinner who now just sucks a little bit yet less than I used to suck. Contrary to the marketing slogan, diamonds aren't forever. Only God is. And while diamonds sparkle, they also scuff. They fall apart eventually. In fact, the Kohinoor diamond used to be a lot bigger. It's had to be recut and repolished a number of times. And you might have noticed how I mentioned some shadiness initially with the diamond industry. And you might be thinking, Justin, you're a natural pessimist. I am, but I was going somewhere. That wasn't accidental. Whether we talk about child labor or blood diamonds, Google that, or greed, sin and diamonds go hand in hand. For all their beauty, there's a dark side. I wonder if, after all, if they're not much more than fancy rocks that we kill each other for. So glory actually belongs not to the diamond, but to the lapidary whose brilliant hands do the work. It's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for Moses. Listen to how chapter 2 ends, because it's not about the diamond. Verse 23, it says, after a long time, 40 years in the cruel deserts, bored. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. In the midst of the suffering of the people, the plight of Moses, in the midst of what you're going through right now, there is hope precisely and only because we have a living God, an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God, a help in the time of need. The name Yahweh, which is usually rendered Lord in our English translations, the personal name of God that God will reveal to Moses, means the one who is always present, always committed, always with his people in an unfading way. I've heard someone say that God's remembering here isn't just an instance of his mind never ceasing to know. It's an instance of his heart never ceasing to love and to care and to feel, because God hears, God sees, God remembers, God knows. So Exodus isn't about Moses. It's not just the simple hero's journey. It's about God. God used him, and God uses us, but God doesn't need us. Exodus is about God. He's the protagonist of that story and of ours. In the coming chapters, we'll see God's glory and his might and his grace unfold to deliver an undeserving people into a promised land. But that's not the end of the story. You see, the Exodus from Egypt and Moses, the leader, are just shadows of something and someone that's greater. We are all enslaved by sin. We are guilty captives. We are on the hook. We stand guilty before a holy God in our thoughts, in our actions, in our inclinations, in our organizations, in our society, in our religion. The human race is steeped in this. We can't climb out. So without divine intervention, we're stuck. We're eternally doomed. So God the Father sent God the Son to be a better Moses, to lead people from all nations out of a captivity to sin. Not into a temporary geography, but into an eternal kingdom where sorrow, suffering, and evil are no more. So I must ask, have you believed? Have you given him your allegiance? Because if you have, that means you're part of the ultimate and cosmic exodus that makes what happened back in the day in Egypt seem tame. And moreover, in the old covenant, Moses got to be the leader. He was given the honor of being a mediator between God and people. But now in the new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated with his blood, all Christians have the honor of being mediators. Not just being redeemed, but declaring the praise for other people to hear the power of the gospel, the liberating exodus away from sin, Satan, and death. And when you get this, this is salvation. The Bible talks about this in a number of ways. Legally, we're justified, we are redeemed, we are brought back, we are permanently adopted, we are children of the King. And salvation starts the process of sanctification, becoming like him. Raw diamonds start rough, but under the careful hand of God, he chips away at what's unnecessary. He buffs out what's cloudy. Hang in there. It's uncomfortable, but the result is something beautiful, and it shines for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are patient, that you love us, that you are up to something. You say that faith is a gift. I feel like the man who came to Jesus, and I want to say, I believe, but help my unbelief. We believe, but help our unbelief. Give us faith. Give us eyes to see the one who is invisible, to trust you, that you are at work, that we don't just think about our circumstances and let that define us, but we look to you and let that define us. Lord, do your work in us, through us, despite us. Get glory. In your name we pray. Amen.